There's something on my mind I want to share with you today. It's on my mind a lot, actually, especially as I get older. And I believe it's on everyone else's mind, too. Deeply seated, constantly nagging everyone here in this room and at some point in life, not just here, everyone, everywhere, every person we meet has a question that begs, that screams a time to be answered. But we don't ask it. It seems we humans have the ability to avoid it because, well, it's uncomfortable. It's really uncomfortable. Sometimes it's like frightening. It's the question from which I drew my title. It's the most important question ever asked, but that's not my title. Because we don't ask it, because people don't like to be asked or deal with it, that's why my title is The Most Important Question Ever Answered. Because in our passage today, even though it wasn't asked, Jesus answers it clearly for the man he encountered and for all of us. He answered it because, even though it wasn't asked, as I said, he knew the heart of the man that stood before us and how to meet his needs. And I believe it's in the Word of God because he knows our needs, that we need it answered more than anything else, more than who am I going to marry or what college or university or school am I going to go to or should I take on this big mortgage or will I have enough money for health insurance? Will my health hold out? Will I have enough money to retire? All of these questions, all of these thoughts, all those significant pale mean nothing unless this question is answered first. Am I certain if I were to die today, I would go to heaven? Now, I need to know your reaction, your first reaction in your hearts when I ask that question. Because many here, I'd say, have addressed that and settled it. Most in the affirmative say, yep, Dave, I got that, I'm certain. And praise God, and I am thankful for that in all my heart. But where do our hearts go next when I ask that question for us here? I can tell you where mine has been, where mine has gone in times like this. Okay, I know where the pastor's going. Appreciate his heart. I've been there too, done that. What am I going to learn today? Take a peek at my watch. And if that's been my heart, when that's been my heart, shame on me. Because Jesus Christ thinks it's important. Vitally important, not only that it's settled in our own hearts, but if it is, praise God, that then we are able and willing to communicate these truths, to articulate them to others, to help them answer that question themselves. Everyone that God sovereignly puts in our path needs that. So let's not tune out. Let's put our hearts, because in the passage today before us, Jesus Christ will teach us clearly and succinctly how to get to heaven. For certain. And as we study, we can glean keys, means to share these truths effectively with others. In a passage sometimes called in the centerpiece of the Bible. So open your hearts, please, and your Bibles to John chapter 3. That's where we're going today in our study. John 3. And we're going to take the first 21 verses, which scholars have called the most important chapter, the most important passage in the Bible. You think? I don't know, but it contains the keys to heaven's door. I think that's important. Because going to heaven is not automatic. Things have to happen first. Three things we'll see that Jesus teaches us today must happen in order for and not before anyone gets to heaven's door. So let's look at it together so we know well and understand these truths. We'll take it in threes. I'm going to take the first eight verses. We'll read them through together now. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit, of the Spirit, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus didn't ask that question. He actually didn't ask a question, if you paid attention as we read through, right? But it didn't matter when you're talking to the great evangelist, because he knows hearts, what we need. And he cut right to the chase. Did you catch the first must in there? In verse 7, you must be born again, or you're not going to even enter God's kingdom. He says no one's even going to see it in verse 3. Unless, three times in 8 verses, you must be born again. So I'm thinking it's not optional. But what does it mean? Have I been born again? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not joining a new religion or a new path of enlightenment. It's a mystical experience where you get in touch with your inner higher spiritual reality. It is nothing short than a supernatural regeneration from God. And you and I must, anyone must, have this experience to have any hope of seeing heaven's door. I remember when I gave my life to Christ a couple years after, and then previously I ran into an old girlfriend who was so upset because of the decision I made and not shy to express it. I knew her dad well, because I dated her 3 years, and he was dying. So I drove then 2 hours, because I had moved since, to see him and bring him a Bible and try to share the gospel with him. Now this gal, she was like the quietest, soft-spoken until then. You know, she unleashed in my face. And I wrote, "I'm so disappointed. I can't believe you're so extreme with this stuff." I'm sanctifying that a little bit. She goes, "It's one thing if you want to be a Christian, fine, whatever. I can handle that, but not one of those born-again Christians." The problem, Arlene, is I don't think there's any other kind of Christian. That's what Jesus seems to be saying here. And you're not a Christian. You're not even going to heaven. You're not going to see it from afar unless you're born again. And as a side note, I'm sure glad I didn't marry that chick. I never really saw that side of her. And you should have seen her when I told her, I proceeded to tell her that she needed to be born again. You know? People can react like that. We'll see later in the passage. When you want to see what's in here, when you want to really know what's in a person's heart, start bringing up these topics, these eternal topics, these matters that matter the most. And just a full disclosure here, I am not like the gifted evangelist at all. I'm not like a natural conversationalist. I don't even like mixing with people. Did I say that? Forget trying to start like a meaningful conversation. So, but if I ever do, you know, break out of that comfort zone, the majority of the answer, well, what are you, if you've shared truths, tried to broach these topics with people, what's your experience? What are people's most common responses besides, when you ask, are you going to heaven for sure? You know, do you know you're right with God? Think it through. Well, yeah, I'm a fill in the blank, Catholic, Presbyterian, right? Or, well, I was raised a denomination. I don't always go to church, but I try to live it. Or, I've been Christian my whole life. My grandpa's a preacher, and I have heard that in Indiana. I went to Catholic school. I try to do good. I try to live, you know, love others. I'm not perfect. God knows my heart. What are we hearing when we're hearing that from people? We're hearing people justify themselves by hoping and trusting in what? Religion, works, status. And I think God gave us this passage with good old Nick here at night because he's the quintessential embodiment of all these human excuses, our self-justifications rolled up in one. And Nick, let me tell you about Nick, Nicodemus. He won right there in verse 1. I'll go back to my passage. It says he's a Pharisee. That's the religion, man. That's the ultra denomination. And we can have a negative view if you've been around Christendom for a while or read the Bible, but in their day, anyone going to heaven is a Pharisee. And Nick was proud to it. He was clinging to it. We'll see that. You see that in the passage. And the reason why he believed or thought for certain he's going to heaven, he's right with God, is because they, the Pharisees more than any, built their lives and their trust on adherence to the law, being good before God. They're the ultimate works-based mentality. And so they would not only commit to themselves, by the way, and make pledges to obey every commandment in the law of God, which you can't do, then they would add more to make sure. Religion, works, he's got, and status. Those are the three, right? He's a Jew, said it in there, right? God's chosen people, right? If anyone, Jews. And it will peak later at verse 10. Jesus says, you're the teacher of the Jews. And then in verse 1, you're a ruler of the Jews, which makes him, you talk about status, a member of the revered class of 70 in the Sanhedrin. Plus, the high priest would be like the Supreme Court of the Jews. Plus, he's loaded. He's rich as can be. The Talmud tells me he's one of the four richest men at that time in Jerusalem. We even see him later paying for 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for Jesus' grave, which I know this passage, this encounter, I believe in my heart, got to Nick and caused him to be born again. He's like a high bishop, though, at this point. He's like a pope or something, you know, with the bucks to buy a pope mobile. I mean, this guy's got to be going to heaven, right? Every pope goes to heaven. Nick's going to go straight to heaven, but he's still not sure. And even if he is, Jesus clears right through the clutter in this passage. Nick, you're not going to heaven. Your status, no. No work, no religion. You're trusting in the wrong things. You're looking in the wrong source. And he clarifies that now in verse 5 and 6. Look at it. Truly, truly, Nick, I say to you. Now he's clarifying with an illustration. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so you see, there's so much discussion about water. What does it mean? You know, and it can distract us from the greater point he's making. I'll show you the Spirit. But let's address the water briefly without drowning in it. Because I need to. So there's three prominent views of what that water is. Four, five probably, but let's deal with three. Two are feasible. One is forced and just not accurate. Water can refer to natural birth. Water could refer to an Old Testament passage that he may be referencing. And water can refer to baptism. Baptism, we are going to disregard right off the bat. It's just not that. Christian baptism hadn't even been instituted until after the resurrection. And Jesus never baptized anybody. Paul was glad he didn't baptize too many, so they failed at their mission miserably if that was the means to salvation. And then we have so many examples biblically. I don't have time to go into them. You certainly know those two thieves on the cross were mocking Jesus. Neither knew him, were saved, or going to heaven, but one of them turned toward the Lord for that experience, for that regeneration. Jesus said, truly, truly, today, after you get off the cross and go get baptized, no, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it's not that. Second one, natural birth. Water then, as now, in our minds, can refer, you know, associate physical childbirth. Then it was more the semen aspect. Here it's, you know, women breaking their water kind of thing. Jesus does say, well, flesh is flesh, but the Spirit is Spirit. Could be. And third, and my views have changed over the years as I study it, maybe here, I know Jesus meets us where he's at, and you got an Old Testament scholar who had half of it memorized, and this might strike his heart, an Old Testament reference in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26a. Maybe here's the water, a reference to when the renewal would come, when Messiah comes. that it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, is your water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Could be, probably. But see, the thing is regardless of the water, he is emphasizing the necessity of the Spirit of God for salvation, for regeneration. That's why he said in verse 8 toward the end, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He dropped the water. Born of the Spirit. That's the key. Because the Holy Spirit from God is the agent of our salvation, our regeneration. It's outside of us, outside of our works. The New Testament affirms that. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of works done by us in our righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it originates from God, not us. This is not something we can do. It's only from him. So therefore, it is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our control. Verse 8, like the wind. Right? I can't see the wind, but I can see its effects. I can't see the Spirit regenerate your heart, but you can see the effects. You can see the change when God comes into a person's life and causes them a regeneration to be born again, right? All right, sometimes it's like a blast, you know, a wind. I'll confess, sometimes I've seen people as like a little breeze. I mean, did they get touched by God? But it's always a change over time too. Isn't that true? If you are born again, don't your whole desires change? Your thinking changes? Like the Word of God now. It was rubbish before. It was ridiculous. Now it's like food, like milk for a baby, you know? You want to go to church. Your friend groups change. You don't want to sin anymore. The Bible says this. Why, a couple of the reasons why we read that opening passage in 2 Corinthians 14 through 21. But verse 17, therefore, now, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. So it's from God, it's supernatural. I am changed when it happens, so I can't earn it. How do I get it? How does it work? How does it all come about? It's a good question. Let's find out. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It is legitimate to ask questions. How does it work? What does that mean? What does it look like? Does God like randomly decide you're born again, you're not? You know, because he likes you? Or yeah, what about sin too and all the evil? Does he just like sweep that under the rug if you're in his favor? How can these things be? Nick said. But before we answer and put up that second must, notice what Jesus does. This is so important. For us, if you're considering the claims of Christianity to understand this, for us, if we're sharing the claims of Christianity, Jesus establishes the authority of his word in this passage, and that is so critical. Look at verse 10. He says, you're the teacher, and the T-H-E, the, that's an emphatic article in the Greek. You're the, like, superior authority, spiritual authority. Yeah, you don't get this? Probably not with the New Jersey accent, but you don't get this? And you, or teach it, but isn't that how it is though, right? We got, how many spiritual gurus do we have in the world that are claiming authority that we have to contend with? You know, sometimes called America's largest church, Oprah's church. Oprah, a great spiritual influence, literally has been called America's pastor. It's before she wanted to now be called America's president, but that's another topic. says, I quote, "One of the mistakes human beings make is believing there's only one way. There are millions of ways to please God and many, many past paths to what you call God." That's the spiritual authority out there in many folks' mind. The other day, I ran into a guy, call him Jim. I'd seen him before. I'd seen him around. I go to this place to hide when I want to work on scripture messages and stuff like that, and I kept seeing him. He goes there a lot. He seemed kind of rough, a little bit on the harsh side, like to the gals at the counter and stuff like that. And I was like, he scared me, man. And he looked kind of banged up, too, some kind of accident or something. But I kept seeing him. I'm like, all right, Lord. Anyway, finally, I stepped at him, way out of my comfort zone. And I said, hi. That bold evangelist comes out in me, oh boy. And so he starts talking. He's telling me everything about his whole life, like everything. And he wouldn't stop. He tells me about the accident that caused the injuries, his time in Afghanistan. And I'm thinking, oh man, I don't have time for this. But I tried my best to pay attention. I wrote down later some of the things he shared because I tried to pray for Jim. And I did pray for Jim because I should do that. And a few days later, who do you think I run into? Jim, again. And now I got to do this message. I'm like, I really don't have time for this, Lord. But there it was. Okay. Hi, Jim. That boldness came right out again. I asked about those injuries he told me. I asked about his time in Afghanistan. I'm telling you, you'd have thought I gave him $1 million by remembering his name, you know? And finally I said, okay, gee, with all you've been through, you must have like a strong faith in God. I said it. I did it. And God opened the door with that. He said, yes, I believe. I was like, what? Everything. I kid you not. All religions. I believe. I am Christian, I am Jewish, I am Muslim, I am Buddha, and I believe in alternate universes and science. I was like, okay, we're going to have a conversation here. All right, give me strength, give me words. So I'm thinking, and I'm like, so a little bit of conversation, and I said, so I don't know, so it's commendable, your heart, but what if one contradicts the other? And he took a step back, and he was like, he's on a walker, actually, but step back. I never thought of that. And I got to talk more about an absolute truth and an authority for truth. I kind of talked about gravity and whether we believe it or not. You go splat, you might have seen me share that up here. And he agreed to those things, and little by little, I was able to point him to the credible source, the Word of God as the authority, and then the gospel opened up. And this, he never heard it like that. That's what he said. I never heard it in America because we got Oprah, right? We're the voice, by God's grace, to share this truth. He heard it. He agreed to sit with me again and consider the claims of Christ and possibly receive them. You see, I think, and that's what Jesus is doing here, I think if we can somehow point to this as the final authority, then it's no longer one man's opinion, right? No, not a human opinion. Jesus was challenging Nick in verse 11 with the we's. What he's doing is he's playing off of verse 2. The wording of Nicodemus in verse 2. Look at it. Rabbi, we know, that's Nick's authority, we know that you're a teacher from God, and truly, truly, Nick, right here in verse 11, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, and you, plural. He turns it to plural. You, we, you're we. They don't believe. Let me sum up essentially in this section what Jesus is saying to Nick. No human authority, Nick, on the planet can bring you truth, can bring you eternal truth. Because no one, verse 13, has ascended. No one's gone up to heaven to get that truth and bring it back. No one's witnessed it firsthand. The only way you can know, Nick, is if someone, God, came down and revealed truth to you. And that's exactly what I did, verse 13, except the one who descended, the Son of Man. That's what he's telling him. Nick, look at verse 2. He says, you're a teacher come from God? Nick, I'm not a teacher come from God. I am God come to teach. And that makes all the difference in the world. Jesus is not a good teacher, a moral man, a prophet, a nice guy. He is the Son of God, a Son of Man. He is the very Word of God, the final authority, and we have His Word here. That's what we stand on, and that's right where Jesus goes, because only God could do what was necessary for any sinful man to stand in His presence. Again, verse 14, that's where He takes him after establishing who He is and His authority. What did He do? Verse 14, Nick would get this. Nick's an Old Testament scholar, so he quotes Moses, the Moses passage. 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There must, Nick, be a provision for my sins from God. There must be. Because that's my biggest problem. Sin, that's yours too. Sin. Can I tell you what I told Jim? And in that conversation, I told him I'm a sinner before a holy God, respectfully, and so are you. Maybe I'm worse than you, and maybe both of us worse than the gal at the counter. That might hit him, how he treated her. But when we compare ourselves to others, Jim, Nick, can always find someone worse. And then we talked about the Bible's commands and the Ten Commandments and all that. I don't want to get off track again. But bottom line is we're all sinners because we all sin. We're infected. I had one doctor, pastor, friend of mine said we're S-I-N positive, all of us. In Numbers, that's what Jesus is referencing, drawing to Nicodemus's mind. They, Israelites, were S-I-N positive, infected by sin. Because they sinned and rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord sent fiery serpents to bite them, and everyone would be bit, and they were fatal bites. And so they cried out, rightfully, Lord, we have sinned. Tell to Moses, good start there. Take it away. So Moses asked the Lord, and he didn't. But he made a provision and told him, you take a serpent, a bronze serpent representing judgment, you put it up on a pole, and everyone that looks to it, that is counterintuitive, will be saved, will not die. But that's how it worked, though, looking in faith. And that whole serpent symbol, Nicodemus knew, was symbolic of Satan, sin, and rebellion. All our afflictions on the pole. Our sin. Well, wait, Jesus knew no sin, right? The perfect, sinless Son of God. And that's why this comparison was so impactful. To Nick, to all of us, because the only way this provision could be made is if the perfect, sinless Son of God. That's, again, one of the verses we read today, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness to God. He made Him to be sin. Our sin, that's what's on the cross, our sin, and it was judged for us. Yeah, He was not a teacher come from God. He was God come to teach, but you know why He came? To die for me and for you and our sins. There is no other way. Despite what Oprah espouses and despite what Jim had believed, the Word of God says this, authority says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, how does that happen? You know what? Forget how. How about why? Why would God do that? That begs my mind sometimes. Nick didn't verbalize it, but He might have thought it. Jesus answered it. Let's read together the last, and we'll pull the last critical must out of this. Verse 16 through 21. For one verse, do me a favor, stand for me. For this one verse. I know you're going to think I'm weird. You will be right. Just this one verse I'm going to ask you to echo back. If you believe this, this verse, and then I'll ask you to sit for the remaining. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You may be seated. Continuing on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that in him it may be clearly seen that his works have been done through God. Why would he do all this? Why would he leave the glories of heaven, the comforts of heaven? Because he loves you. He loves every one of you so much. J.B. Phillips' version says, God loved the world so much. If you ever wondered the breadth of God's love, does it include me? Does it include everyone? World, 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 5 times in these verses. God loves you. You can't outsin his love. He loves you no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. God loves you so much. And if you wonder how much, if his love is measured by the value of the gift, it's immeasurable. He gave the most precious object of his heart, his only Son. Come on, you've had kids. God loves you that much. He did everything for us. He provided the way. He gave us the provision. He died. He rose again in judgment for our sins. He sent his Spirit to convict and draw us and cause us to be born again. But there's another must, a role we must play. We all must choose to believe and receive God's love. That has to happen. Remember I said world is in there 5 times. World, world. Well, 5 times. Actually, 7 if you count some of the verses prior. The whole passage, believe. Believe, because it's a condition to believe before heaven, eternal life. No one goes to heaven without it. And God wants us all to hear this, to hear what he's done. The good news, the gospel, he wants us to hear it so we can understand it. Everyone in the world, everyone in our world, so they can choose to believe. If you believe, praise God. But so many do not believe biblically. You know, a lot of people believe in Jesus. Oprah believes in Jesus, so did Jim. But the Bible's version of belief is not up here intellectual. It is a deeper, it is a personal. Technically, to commit to rely on, to adhere to, or trust in. That's hard, though, isn't it? Sometimes the Bible will illuminate things with words in apposition, you know, like equal. It's this, comma, this, and they're, oh, okay, they're the same thing. In John, the same book, he does that. When he opens his gospel in chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, he says, to all who receive him, comma, who believe in his name, there's the apposition. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Same truth. We're not all children of God in the world. Again, Oprah, I don't mean to pick on her. I guess I do, actually. We're not. That's heresy. We're all offspring of God, and that he created us. We're all accountable to God. But here it says you become a child, and he gives you that right when you believe. He gives you the authority to be his child, adopted forever. Ever. He doesn't unadopt you. And he wants us all to have that. It's no longer Jesus died for the world. I believe that. Jesus died for the sins of the world. No, he died for me. He died for me, and I need that. So, you know, if you're on the fence or just considering the claims of Christianity or not sure, consider. Belief is a choice. It's not automatic. Everyone must make that, right? But if you say, well, I got doubts, I got questions, good, that's legit, you should. If you're not, don't, you're not thinking. But the challenge of this passage is to bring those doubts to the forefront honestly. Others can help you. I certainly would too. Verbalize, think them through, process them. Because it helps when we say them, clarify our thinking, like the discussion with Jim. I am so embarrassed of this, but I'm going to tell you. It just shows you, I'll say the word, how stupid I was. But think about it. I remember 28 years without Christ, and then when I ran into these Bible-thumping Christians, and then tell me all this stuff about Jesus. And you know what my excuse was? Standard, no kidding excuse. I can't believe that stuff. Well, a brother, not a brother then, but Christians, well, why? You know, why is that? Bible doesn't even teach that there are aliens on other planets. I said that. Think that through, though. How stupid is that, right? But that was my reasoning. Like, I knew, right? And like, I had no idea. I never opened a Bible in my life, but alternate universes, right? And I'm not dissing or mocking. We may have more reasonable or reasoned excuses too, or questions, legitimate. Bring them up. See what comes out. Because when we really search our hearts, when we step into that light, what I found is, about aliens, I just didn't want to give up the lifestyle that, in fact, was destroying me. This verse 19 helps us see that. Look at that. It's so beautiful. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than their light because they were confused about science or evolution or, no, because their works are evil, because they like the sin. If that's you or has been you, or even if it hasn't, hear God's heart in 17. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. That's not why Jesus came to condemn you. We're condemned already in our sin. He loves us and he sent his son because he wants the world, all of you, to be saved. This is the heart of God bleeding from the pages of scripture. Come and receive what I have for you. He doesn't want to judge, but he will. He's God. He's just. But he loves you. He loves you and he loves everyone that we encounter. That's what he's all about. And he's commissioned us as a church body to tell everyone we encounter of his love. Because perfect love and perfect justice can only be met one place, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God judged your sin. And if you expect to be adopted by God and inherit his riches, you must be born again by the power of God. So 21 is an invitation. That's what you would expect, right? To Nick, to all of us, to step into that light, to come into that, to come is his heart. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true and comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Does, truth, comes, these are action verbs because belief is a decision. I choose to follow you, Jesus. He calls every heart in this room and in this planet to come. And you can be sure, because the Bible promises his word. Remember, his word says all who come, call, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You could do that now while you're sitting there all by yourself. You don't have to say a magic prayer. You don't. You could. But it ain't the prayer that's magic. It's the heart turning. You could say that when we close. You can make that decision. If you have questions, you could see me, call me, email me. I don't know if I'm on that bulletin thing, but davidthefuria@gmail.com, my name at gmail, straight through. Email me. I'll take you to coffee. I'll even pay once. Consider the claims. If you're on the fence, if you're not sure, be sure because he wants you to be sure. Turn your heart to God. Time. There's something else on my mind, too, before we pray. I keep reading this Bible. I keep seeing his heart. I keep hearing his heart for the lost, and I can't get past this as I get old. He so loves so much every single person in this world that he made. He wants so much that none would perish. That's who I read in here. That's who's revealed himself to me. They want people not to perish, but to hear of his love and have the choice to turn to him. And I want to do something about that. I want you to do something about that with me. I want help on this. His church, his people have been entrusted with the glorious gospel of salvation. I do not want to bury it. I do not want to put it in a bank. I want to invest it, man. And I need help because I'm a wimp. I want people like-minded that we'll encourage each other. I know it's difficult, but if you want some excuses, I got them. I got a whole notebook full of them. I'm not gifted. I fumble words. I don't always know what to say. It's hard to relate. Those are my excuses to disobey, really, his commission. Plus, I know. If some of us got together regularly and helped each other, reminded each other that we're living on mission wherever we go, we all have limitations. We all have limitations, but wherever he guides us, that we go. And I'll tell you what, if we pray, when I pray, when we, especially people together praying, I don't know what it is about that, but he hears, man. Everybody he puts in our path, somehow he'll just guide our steps and boom, boom, boom. And the joy, the thrill, when we watch God work through us for his passion into the world, his purpose, why he hasn't taken us home, to conform, to be Jesus, to take that love among each other and then out so that the world will know. That's kind of psyche, and I want that. I just know that if we purposed our hearts to come together in some manner, I don't know what that would look like. I mean, a small group, this just regularly. Anybody's interested in stepping out of the comfort zone because it's not comfortable. And he didn't call me to be comfortable. He called me to die. And in the passage again, we read when we started that I should no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again. Anyway, that's my heart. If anybody wants to lock shields on that one, I'm tepidly, I'm all in. Let's pray. God.